You have your Bibles tonight. Please open to Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm. And if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black Bibles in the pew in front of you. And you can find our passage tonight on page 450. We're going to look at Psalm 8. We started 2 weeks ago a new evening series on certain messianic psalms. And last time we looked at Psalm 2, and tonight we will look at Psalm 8. So please open your Bibles to the 8th Psalm, and we'll hear this Psalm of David read, and then we will look into the passage and ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. So let's read Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, the Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Would you pray with me? O God, I pray tonight that you would, by your Spirit, stir up within us hearts of praise and worship, that we would see you, your grace, in the way that you care for us, and help us, O Lord, to worship you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thinking about this psalm, which is one of my personal favorite psalms in the whole of the Psalter, I was thinking how to start. You always think an introduction, what's a catchy question or quote or something. And I was thinking, what's the last time that you have, when is the last time you have found yourself simply wondering about something? I don't mean like I wonder, how could this team make it to the Sweet 16? I mean wondering as in you're in absolute awe. To be really astonished of something. To feel amazement and surprise. There are all sorts of things that may have happened in your life, and you can feel free to think back in those moments in your life, perhaps the day you were married, or the day your child was born, or whatever it might be. But I also wonder, when is the last time you felt these things about God? When's the last time you felt wonder and amazement about God? I remember this feeling in particular when I first started seminary. I was like a sponge. I was so excited about the things I was learning in my classes, about the books that I was reading. I just couldn't stop talking about who God is. I would call up my friends and I would say, "Did you know this about the Trinity?" And I barely knew what I was saying. My friends would say, "Please leave me alone, Ben." But I couldn't help it. There was such a deep wonder and an astonishment of who God is. And I want you to think about that and grasp as best you can that sort of feeling, because that's the tone of this psalm. That's the tone of Psalm 8. And I think to understand this psalm, we have to understand this sense of amazement that David had when he wrote this psalm. You just notice the beginning and the end of this psalm, the same words here. They begin and end with the same phrase. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. These are the words of a man who is in awe and wonder of God, and that leads him to worship. And what I think about this psalm is interesting is not so much that he is worshiping God, but what it is that really sparks that worship. What is it that causes that wonder and amazement? And so I want us to look at that tonight. For our outline, I want to show you essentially two primary things in this psalm that astonish David. Two things that cause him to wonder and astonish and surprise him. And then I want to explore how these astonishments apply to us in our daily lives. So we'll have two astonishments, and then we'll have application. So let's look at the first astonishment in this psalm. Look at verse 2. God shows strength through weakness. God shows strength through weakness. This is one of those truths about God that we know and we're taught. We read about it in the Bible. And yet sometimes we underestimate that. You consider verse 2. David here is considering the created order. He's considering the ways in which God works in his created order. And it sort of hits him how God displays his strength, and it amazes him. In verse 2, he says, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants you establish strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger." Now, those of you who have spent time in the gym, you've spent time considering strength. How do I get to be strong? You think about the source of strength. It's your diet and your exercise, perhaps your lineage, what have you. And if you think of what the source of strength is, one of the things you know is that strength will not come out of a baby's mouth. Myself, being a father of four, I've seen a lot of things come out of babies' mouths. And it's not strength. Now, this verse shows us how God works in ways that are backwards to the way that we think. You know, the mouth of a baby is a place where they receive strength, isn't it? It's not where they give strength. Babies are weak, vulnerable. They're easily hurt. Casualties of violence and war and power struggles. And yet God reverses all of that. And he says, it's out of the mouth of babes, out of the mouth of infants that I will establish strength. I will bring strength through the mouth of babies. And you begin to think, well, what does that mean? And why the strength is given? And you look at the end of verse 2, and God says, to still my enemy and avenger. To still, it's the same word where we get the word Sabbath. To rest. To cease from work. And in Psalm 46, this word is used to describe how God causes wars to cease. God stops wars and brings Sabbath. Many of us are praying for such a Sabbath in our day, aren't we? But look, how is God doing the ceasing in verse 2? Through weak little babies. God faces proud armies, his great enemies, and he defeats them not by sword or by clever generals, but by small and weak babies. I spend a lot more time on this verse, but I will say in Matthew 21, Jesus applies this verse to his day as children were worshiping him. And he teaches the chief priests and the scribes who are angry about it, that it is through the weak and apparently the foolish things that are in the eyes of the world that God will establish his kingdom. And again, we've seen this through our series on kingdom parables recently. And David sees that in his time, and he responds to it in awe, amazement, and worship. He's astonished. But it's not the only truth about God's working in the world that astonishes him. Our second astonishment here is God's plan for man. So he establishes his strength through weakness, and then he has this plan for mankind. And that's in verses 3 through 8. That weak and fragile man rules the world. Verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. You see, there's no doubt in David's mind that the world, the heavens belong to God. He says, it is God, it is the work of your fingers. Now, of course, this is the human way of describing God. God doesn't have fingers, and yet God is okay with being described as having fingers, as creating the world with his fingers here. And I think in part because it gives us a sense of the artistry, the creation of God, as if he's a painter or a potter. But it's not only that. Have you ever been overwhelmed yourself? Maybe when you thought back at the original question where I've been astonished in awe or wonder of something, it might have been a moment where you've gone hiking in the mountains or camping under the stars at night. And you're just overwhelmed by the world and you praise God because of it. I myself went skydiving once before I was married. And we jumped out of the plane, and we were so high in the air, I don't remember how high, but we were so high that when the guy pushed me out of the plane, you looked out and you could actually see the curvature of the earth. You could see how it's round, and it's not a flat earth, it's a globe. And as I was plummeting down towards the ground, hoping that the parachute would work, I realized I was not in control in a more palpable way. That giant globe was seemingly coming faster towards me. And then I read this verse and I know that giant globe that would squash me like a little bug is in God's fingertips. He holds it in his fingertips. The vast skies, the galaxies you see at night, they're put there in place and held together by just the fingertips of God. You begin to get a sense of the majesty of God, like a child who might pick up a marble, God places the moon. Or a child who would get a star sticker, puts it on a poster, God places the stars in the sky. How magnificent is God! He made the heavens and the earth, and he holds it with his fingertips. And you read that, and if you haven't read the psalm before, you might think that the next logical line would be something like, I see what you've done, I see how you've created the world and hold it in your fingertips, and man, your name is majestic, and I worship you. But that's not where this psalm goes, is it? Instead, in verse 4, he's just said all that. And in verse 4, he asks a question. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So you see, the contrast is being set up here. You've got the vast and powerful finger work of God next to man and the son of man. And we see how weak and fragile we are. A little speck of dust on a big rock somewhere floating around in a vast solar system. Who am I? Why would you care for me? And that realization that David has is still true for us today. You, my friends, are utterly insignificant in comparison to the creator of the heavens and the earth. That's not normally how we like to think. Man is the measure of all things, after all. I get to decide who I am. Nobody can tell me who I am, what my rights are. I get to decide what I do with my life. I get to create my own importance. But Psalm 8 and verse 4 gives us a heavy dose of reality. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you care for him, God? In contrast to God, we are tiny. We're insignificant. Our lives, they come and they go, and our works, they fade and disappear to memory. But our psalm doesn't leave us here, though. We remember this is a psalm of praise and worship, not a psalm of self-pity. But the thing is that this praise isn't because God is our creator. Or even that God cares for us despite our weak and puny stature. The praise that bookends verses 1 and verse 9, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, is really driven by this middle section between verses 4 and 5. He recognizes, I'm a tiny speck of dust, I am insignificant before you, O God. And then in verse 5, what does he say? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. What's motivating David's worship? It's this contrast, not between God and man, but between man's insignificance and man's significance. And he praises God because of it. Man is utterly insignificant next to God's significance and magnificence, and yet man is incredibly significant because God has placed him as the ruler over his creation. Puny little, tiny little man, verses 3 and 4, rules God's world, verses 5 through 8. And when these two thoughts come together, David cannot help but say, Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Verse 5 again, he says, Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. First thing to see is we're not derived from some sort of meaningless accident that happens out in space. No, we have a creator, and our creator has given us a tremendous dignity. He's given us a tremendous purpose. Verse 6, he says, You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. We have dignity, but we've also been given a job. God's given work to his creation, to his those who he's made in his image. And that work is to rule, to have dominion over his creation. You can see the job description in the second half of verse 6 through verse 8. He says, You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Of course, you read this and you can't help but think of Genesis 1, of the fields and the heavens, the sky and the sea being made and God putting Adam in place there. And when God is telling us in the Bible that his image, mankind, is to rule and have dominion over the world, he doesn't simply mean, you know, your obedient little lap dog who will hop up and comfort you when you're sad. Be there with you no matter what. He's not just talking about goldfish that you can forget about for a while and somehow, sometimes they still survive. He's talking about the lions. He's talking about eagles and sharks and whales. Everything in creation is to be under the rule of mankind. And it's not only animals that we rule over either. Verse 6 says, God has given man dominion over the works of your hands. We just saw in verse 3 how the works of God's fingers make us realize how small and weak we are. And yet this creation is what God has given man to rule over. Darwin was wrong. Don't listen to him. Mankind was created as the crown of creation. vice regents to rule God's world. How can you not be astonished by that? Weak little babies defeat God's enemies. Weak and puny man rules God's world. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And I think, looking at this psalm, these are the two great wonders. The two great causes of astonishment at the heart of this psalm. Which brings us now to the application part. What are we to do with this? You can take this psalm and put a frame and put it up in your house, and that's not a bad idea, but you can tend to forget about this. You may say, that's a big idea, and I certainly don't feel like I rule. We'll get to that in just a second. What are we to do with this? Well, the first thing is that you need to know what you were made to be. You were made with a purpose. You were made with God's design and a particular dignity. The psalm teaches us to ask the question, do I have a high enough view of myself? Do I have a high enough view of myself? God has made you to be the ruler of His world. Now, of course, we can get this wrong. We can believe that I am pretty great and wonderful. And you know what? I'm going to rule God's world, but I'm going to rule God's world independent of Him. Our problem sometimes isn't so much that we think too low of ourselves, but sometimes we believe too much in ourselves to be self-sufficient. But the only one who is self-sufficient is God. I mean, in verses 5 and 6, do you notice who the subject is of all of this? Verse 5 says, yet you have made him. Verse 6, you have given him dominion. He's talking to God. You have done this, God. And so the psalm is clear, before we get big heads, that we are dependent upon God. Everything that we have has been given to us by Him, and our rule over this creation is to be under God's rule. So we must always have this in our hearts. But I don't want us to lose the sense of wonder and awe that God made the universe and then He makes us to rule and have dominion over it. God has very special intention for people, for humankind. And we should praise God for that. And in way, there are certain ways you can look at our history through history of humanity and see how we have exercised dominion in many ways. We've built some pretty magnificent civilizations. There are impressive roads all over the world, majestic bridges. One of the most amazing things is that after the service, or even during the service if you want to, but don't do it, is you can pull your phone out of your pocket and you can do a video call with somebody on the other side of the world right now, in the moment. Anytime you like. Where's the moon? That's over there. It's not on Earth. Okay, well, we fly up there and we put a flag on it. Check. We've done that. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We should praise God. And the thing is, when David's writing this psalm and the Spirit's inspiring him, he's not thinking of how it could have been had Adam not failed in the Garden of Eden. Remember in verse 2, he's worshiping God in the moment. In verse 2, he's talking about there are enemies right now. Enemies of you, God. You just defeat them through the mouth of babies. David is living in a fallen world. He knows he's living in the fallen world, and yet he praises God for all of this. Know who you are meant to be. Second application is to know what you've become. So we know that what we're meant to be. Yes, you can say, we planted a flag on the moon, but we've also built nuclear arsenals to fly through space and destroy nations at the touch of a button. Yes, we've built incredible roads and bridges, and yet we can use them for tanks to destroy other countries and incite wars and violence. I know people who have gone on vacation. They tell me they go and swim with the sharks. It's pretty cool until they eat you. We've created the internet to connect the entire world to one another, and yet the internet perhaps is the most abused tool for sin, for exploitation, for awful, terrible things today. Yes, David is right. We were made only a little lower than the angels. The angels are here and we're just right there. But we've fallen very short of who God made us to be. And that's because we've tried to live independently from God, that we've tried to rule outside of His rule. We've behaved as if we are our own gods. What are you doing anytime you sin? God, I don't need you. So the psalm asks us, do you have a high enough view of yourself? But it also asks you, do you also have a realistic view of yourself? God, what is man that you are mindful of him? I'm a sinner. Living amongst civilization of sinners, and we've made a mess. Third thing we need to know is that Jesus is the proper man. Our great hope is in the one man who fulfills God's design for his creation perfectly. That is the God-man, Jesus Christ. You see, it's always been God's plan for one man to rule the world. In verse 6 of our psalm, it says that God has put all things under man's feet. And then you flip over to the New Testament, you read passages like Ephesians 1, and it says that God put all things under Jesus' feet in this age, but also in the one to come. So God has put all things under the feet of a man, that is Jesus Christ. And the rule of man in Psalm 8 is fulfilled in Christ. But it's not only fulfilled, but it's expanded. Again, in Ephesians 1 and verse 21, he says, this rule is in this age, but also the one to come. Jesus is Lord, not only now, but into eternity, not just of this earth and this age, but of the age to come, of the new heavens and the new earth. One of the great passages of Scripture that's often read for funerals and also at Easter time is 1 Corinthians 15, because it's telling us about the resurrection. And what does Paul tell us, the apostle tell us in 1 Corinthians 15? He tells us that death itself, because of Jesus' resurrection, death itself is put under Jesus' feet, under Jesus' rule. So even death will serve Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus' reign, his rule is not only spiritual, it is spiritual, but it's physical. He rules over life and death. He rules over this age and the one to come. All of that is under the feet of Jesus Christ. There is nothing outside of Jesus' sovereign rule. Where Adam failed, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, succeeded, the Son of God, the proper man. That leads us to the next thing that we need to know is, you need to know then, if Christ fulfills that, you need to know what is now yours. What is yours? Jesus, Son of God, takes on flesh to go to the cross, dies a shameful death there. And then he's raised. And when he's raised from the dead, he rules over everything, as we've just seen. And when we become Christians, do you know what happens? If you're not a Christian, you don't know this yet. If you are a Christian, you know this. And you may, if you forget about it, you need to remember this. But when you become a Christian, when you're converted and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, you're united to him. You're tied up with him. You're no longer under Adam, but you're under Jesus Christ. He is your representative. He is the one who stands for you. And not only that, all the things that are his are then given to us as well. Things that are His becomes ours. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us, all is yours and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Some people wish that when they become a Christian, when they're converted, that when God, will you save me and then will you take me out of this world? It is too hard and awful and it is a big mess. And yet God doesn't do that, does He? He doesn't just take us out of this world, but He calls us to live in it, to live our lives in this world. Because what God intended for us to be, remember, He intended for us to rule and have dominion, is still what He intends us to be. But in Christ now. So wherever you are, whatever job you do, wherever you live, whatever recreation you enjoy, whatever subject you like to study, you are to master it. You are to rule over it. You are to go and enjoy it because God has given it to you, and you are to do it for the glory of God. Whatever it is, whether it's baking or basketball, theology or economics, whatever it is, you're called to rule over it. Because you're now united to Christ and all things are under His feet. It belongs to Him. And this has been given to you in Him. Which leads us to the last point here, is that we are to know what we become in Christ. Hebrews 2, you may remember back from Pastor Barclay's series, I guess some time ago now, but Hebrews 2 spends some time preaching on Psalm 8. And in verse 9 of Hebrews 2 tells us that for a little while, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. And then and you may wonder, why, Jesus, do you do that? And then in verse 10 of Hebrews 2 explains why. He says, in order to bring many sons to glory. Of course, it's to glorify God, but His work is to not only rescue us and forgive us of our sins, but bring, adopt us, make us His sons, and then bring us to glory. You see, the Son of God became man so that men might become sons of God. In Christ, we enjoy glory. We enjoy His glory with Him. The Bible uses this word, we are co-heirs and rulers. Being a co-heir with Christ, we are rulers and judges now over creation in the day to come, but also in our day now. Jesus restores us to who Psalm 8 tells us who you are. Let us be amazed and wonder and worship this God who loves us and cares for us in ways that are incomprehensible to ourselves. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Amen. Would you pray with me? God, I pray that You would again stir up great worship and praise to You tonight as we consider Psalm 8. Let us stand back and consider You and ourselves rightly. Let us look to Jesus and find great joy in where You have made us, how You have made us, how You make us a new creation in Christ. And would it lead us to worship You in all of our days? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.